Let's pray together. Thank you for these words again, Lord. These lyrics so rich, so true. Thank you that Jesus has paid it all. Thank you that this will be a theme that we see strongly emphasized in the book of Hebrews, even in the next passage. Thank you that we have a Savior, Christ, who has died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And Lord, as we learn of Him, as we consider the nature of His ministry, would You draw us ever close to Him? I believe that Your text here reveals that very thing, that we have a high priest who is at work in drawing us nearer and nearer to You. What a blessed thought. Once again, as we come to this text, we recognize that we are in need of it. We want to humble ourselves before You, bring conviction upon our hearts where conviction is necessary, bring encouragement, bring illumination, bring awe at You and at your Son. Just, Lord, use Your word mightily now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I just realized that I brought the wrong notes. Would you go get the notes that say Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 22? Because we did this in Sunday school today. Well, I want to start, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and I don't need to stall because I know where I'm going. But turn to Hebrews chapter 7. As we do, one of the things that struck me as I was thinking of this passage, I'm ringing just a little bit, is guarantees. Guarantees. All of us know about guarantees. Have you ever had a guarantee in your life and you thought, this is a great guarantee? Maybe it was a lifetime guarantee. Maybe it was a 10-year guarantee. And you thought, this is great. Nothing can go wrong because I have a guarantee. And then when something happens, something goes wrong, and you're ready to, you know, act on that guarantee, you realize that there's the large print and then there's the fine print. And you realize you didn't have quite the guarantee that you thought. You didn't get the item replaced. You didn't get it fixed, or you had to pay for it, or whatever it might be. And then we've had the opposite probably happen as well. Most of us have had some good experiences where there was a guarantee of something, and we had a problem with a device, and we went to get it exchanged, and hey, they exchanged it. I've had a couple of those that were actually shocking, surprising. That's helpful. Thank you very much. And so we've all had that happen as well. It's a good thing. But even those, we know that they're not full guarantees at the end of the day, are they? They come to an end at some point in time. That guarantee isn't something that we can rely on forever. And you've heard maybe the old adage that there are no guarantees in life. Have you ever heard that before? Aren't you glad that there are some guarantees in life? Aren't you so glad that we have guarantees that have been given to us as believers, that the actual word in the scripture is used so that we can rely on it, and we have someone who will service that guarantee on into eternity? We get to hear about that this morning. We get to learn about that. Really, the main point of our text is simply that God guaranteed a better priest. God guaranteed a better priest. It may seem somewhat innocuous as you first listen to that, but when you begin to understand what that means, as the argument continues on in the book of Hebrews, you realize more and more how profound that reality is. It just continues to unfold before our eyes. This is an amazing guarantee. So as we look at the fine print, as we examine the text more and more, as we're walking through Hebrews, it just keeps getting better and better, instead of finding something, oh no, this is not going to work then, huh? We're seeing how robust, how great this guarantee is. God guaranteed an eternal priest, a sufficient priest, a perfect priest. And we who are imperfect, We who are sinful desperately needed a perfect priest. And God has guaranteed it. And He guaranteed it before He ever set foot on the earth in His incarnation. That's what we're going to see today as we look at our text. We learned about a great and even greater priest last week as we looked at Melchizedek as a type of Christ. The focus was more on Melchizedek, but we could feel that push, and we saw the actual connections to Christ, that we knew that connection was being made. And so we're still looking at Melchizedek, but far more at Christ now. We're kind of looking at Melchizedek a bit in the mirror right now, because we're really striving to look and to examine Christ. What a good thing for us to do here today. What a nourishing thing for our souls to just contemplate Christ today. And I hope, you know, part of this, I just want to preach the whole book of Hebrews right now. I almost want to just condense it all right now, because I want to get to there's so much good in these passages. But I think it is important. I think it is important for us to not just look at the 30,000 foot view alone, but to swoop down in and to look and to kind of gaze around and see the facets of our Savior, and to see the graces that we have been given in Him. Because I think that's a question that we might have. Why do we need to know all these details? I had someone come to me one time, and they told me, and maybe some of you have this view, they said, your preaching is too atomistic. You go in to the details instead of getting the big picture. Well, I hope that we'll do our best to keep us in the big picture, but then go into the details as well to help us better understand the big picture. That's what I'm trying to do. And I confess I have my own weaknesses in doing it, but I'm doing the best I can. Hopefully you'll hear from God through this text today. Because in the details, there are profound statements that teach us about our salvation. Teach about the Lord's mercy. To teach about His sovereign plan, His design. And over we see these things, and we can rejoice in them. So be heartened today that God is sovereignly working to prepare us for redemption, to prepare people for understanding His redemption, to teach us more and more about our salvation. And we're going to see a few things in this text. Main idea, God guaranteed a better priest. But here's what we're going to see in the first few verses. In verses 11 through 14, first, this is in your notes, we're going to see another priesthood was required for man's redemption. Another priesthood was required. And the second, in verses 15 through 19, we're going to see that an eternal priest was required to draw us near to God. An eternal priest was required so that we could be near to God. We could spend all of our time just on that one idea. But we're also going to try to see in verses 20 through 22 that an eternal priest guarantees our eternal redemption. I think you'll see these things in the text. I hope as we walk through it, you'll see how they're connected. So let's take a look at verse 11. Another priesthood was required for man's redemption. And I'll read verses 11 through 14. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. There's an argument that's given here. And the first thing we see in verse 11 is that the Levitical priesthood was insufficient to justify man. The way it's expressed here, perfection could not be attained by the Levitical priesthood. I say justify because that's kind of where my mind focuses when I hear perfection, because I know that none of us are perfect now, except in the fact that we have been perfected, declared perfect, declared righteous through the perfections, through the righteousness of Christ. And so the Levitical priesthood, this text is telling us, could never do that for us. And we'll see even more arguments to that end as we go on in the book of Hebrews. And I think realize this for a moment. We all need perfection. Deep down, I think the heart of man knows that. Blind as we were, and many, many, many are, we know that we are lacking. We know that we, outside of Christ, have no hope. And so we recognize that. And even today, Christian, we know that of ourselves, we are far from perfection. Without Christ, our lives are just marred by sin. It's so easy for us to sin in so many different ways. But in Christ, we are right before God. We are justified. We are declared righteous before a holy God. And so apart from Him, we are unrighteous, cannot stand before Him. Therefore, under condemnation, under judgment, we needed a perfect righteousness. Mankind needs a perfect righteousness. When you see that word perfect, understand that. Levitical priesthood could not provide that perfection. Was unable, wasn't ordained, it wasn't designed by God for that purpose. So we need to recognize that as well. After millions of sacrifices, after centuries of feasts and festivals and rituals, after all those who were appointed in priestly offices, after all of those things, not one person was justified because of the Levitical priesthood through the specific sacrifice itself. Now, we do know that there are Old Testament saints. They weren't justified by a sacrifice. They were justified by faith. And so the Levitical priesthood was insufficient. It wasn't enough. We look at Romans chapter 3, verse 27, and I'll just read this real quickly to you. But we see some of this expression. It talks about boasting, but it roots it in this idea. It says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. It's talking about how we come to know Christ, how we are justified. We have no boasting because it says, by what kind of law? By a law of works, because of what we've done, in other words? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's how we're justified, not by works of the law. Not because we're going to a Levitical priest, not because we're bringing a sacrifice. And then if you go back to before that passage, just before it, there, up in verse 19 and 20, we see it again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's a good purpose of the law. That's a great purpose of the law. We should be thankful for that. The law is a tutor, a schoolmaster, a guardian that leads us to Christ. For by works of the law, verse 20 says, no human being will be justified, perfected, declared righteous in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. There's one more. I'll just go to Romans 8:3 because it's right there. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Very similar to what we're going to see in our passage. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Law was unable. Mosaic law, Levitical priesthood, unable to accomplish our redemption. That's what the passage is telling us. Why else, then, if it were sufficient, if the Levitical priesthood was sufficient to accomplish our redemption, to present us right before God, why then was there another priesthood? Why did another new priest come? Why do we have Christ? In other words, that's the point. The argument is simple. If it was sufficient to redeem man, the Levitical priesthood, then we would expect it would still be in operation today. It wasn't. If it was sufficient to accomplish our redemption, we would have a priest after the order of Aaron, which we don't. We don't have a priest after the order of Aaron, and we're going to see that argument in just a moment. So it was insufficient, the Levitical priesthood, and it wasn't intended to justify man. But it had its good purpose, and even today has a good purpose. And then we see some strange language. We see that changing the priesthood, verses 12 through 14, means changing the law. Do you see that in verse 12? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, when we start talking about these things, it can get confusing. But let's just think about it as simply as we can. The new priesthood, which was built on an old order, this priesthood requires a new disposition of the law. Remember, that priesthood was before the law. You know that, right? So Melchizedek, the order of that priesthood was before the law. Then there is the Mosaic law. And then this new priest, after that old order comes. And so the law has to change. That's what it's telling us. Do you have that weird feeling when you hear the law has to change? Because sometimes people think, what do you mean? God's law can't change. What are you saying? Some of you know where I'm going with this, but you recognize that if you change the priesthood, it affects the requirements of the office that are in the law itself. So if we didn't go any further than we just looked at the priesthood itself that prescribes who is to be a priest, right? The Aaronic line, the Levitical line, and he's not, Jesus isn't, we know that the law then has been changed. In that sense, we're not following that anymore. God can change his law? I thought he was immutable. Hold that thought. I just want to let it simmer there for a little bit. Let you think about that just for a moment. We also need to recognize beyond the duties of the priest that the means of atonement also change. Those means of atonement, all of those sacrifices that were offered were shadows pointing to a reality. So that changes too. Isn't that interesting? The principle remains, but it points to the reality. Millions of sacrifices pointing to the true thing. So there is a significant change in the law when the priesthood is changed. Now, we could have a whole sermon and talk about the place of the law today, but we're going to pretty much confine ourselves to this area of the law. This passage isn't about our broad view of the law and its place, but we'll talk a little bit about it as we go through this. What is the nature of the change in the priesthood? Because that's really at focus here, isn't it? The change of the priesthood. What is in focus? Well, let's just think of a few things. First of all, we know that a law keeper is appointed versus in the Levitical priesthood, law breakers. Big difference, isn't it? Law keeper versus law breakers. We also know that the one who's appointed needs no redemption in this priesthood that's carrying on after the Melchizedek order, whereas they did need redemption in the Levitical priesthood. They needed to offer sacrifices for themselves. We'll see that argument later on as we go on in Hebrews. Then we see one in this new priesthood who offers himself. Whereas here, they offered animals, grain, and other kinds of things. There's a difference. And then we also know that in our text right here in verses 12 through 14, we discover that in this priesthood, this new priesthood, we find one who's from the tribe of Judah rather than the tribe of Levi. Do you see what the author's doing? He's helping us to see the change and helping us to see that this doesn't conform to the Mosaic law. There's a change in the law because of the change in the priesthood, and it's all by God's design. It's not an accident. God didn't say, oh, this priesthood isn't working real well. I've got to figure out another one. It was all by his design. All serving the purpose of pointing a big arrow in the direction of his plan of redemption in the person of Christ. And so in this new priesthood we have, based off the old order, we have a priest that's not defined by the Mosaic covenant, but rather by the new covenant. So there are changes. As we think of the changes in the priesthood, we already begin to see the massive changes that must follow with different sacrifice. We'll examine that further as we go in the book of Hebrews. That's not the main focus of this passage, so I'll hold off on that even. That's one of those things I just want to go to right now. I want to grab hold of that right now, but we'll get there. But for now, and I told you I wanted you to stew for a little minute about this idea of God changing the law. That's hard for us to stomach when we think of an immutable God. But for now, can you understand that it is not inconsistent with God's righteousness to have temporary laws in place for His sovereign purposes. Do you know what has not changed? The law of God undergirding all of those temporary manifestations has never changed. It's just the administration of it has changed for His purposes. And so when you think of the law changing, realize that God's moral law that is represented by His character, ultimately, that undergirds everything else, that never changes. It's immutable. It's rooted in the very nature of God. But the manifestation of that law in its various forms and its various purposes has changed. And I hope that gives you the ability to exhale a little bit and realize that God is immutable. He is unchanging. And we need to understand something about the law here in this passage, because it tells us it changes, and that can confront us and be a red flag that doesn't need to be. The new priesthood does what the old could not, and that leads us to the second point. The second point is that an eternal priest was required to draw us near to God. God knows all of us need to be drawn nearer every single day. And we have an eternal priest that was given for that end, for that purpose. This seems to emphasize something of reconciliation. That's an aspect of our salvation. But I want you to read with me. Okay, we've already talked now about the priesthood, and we've seen in verses 12 through 14 that Jesus is not from the line of Aaron. He's from a different tribe. He's from Judah. This isn't in fitting with Moses. That's all I've told you. That's just straight from the text. I hope you see that connection. And now let's take a look at verse 15 through 19. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not only on the basis of a legal requirement, concerning bodily descent, bloodline, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So a new priest came after an old order. That's what we're seeing in verse 15. There's another priest. That's the focus. The focus is on Christ with Melchizedek in our kind of our rearview mirror, understanding the order that he comes after. So we're really focused now on Christ in this text. By the way, when we look at this text, this is another example of how God wants us to be clear on this. If you look to verse 14, it says, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah." He wants us to know that he's not of the Aaronic line. He's not of the Levitical priesthood. He wants us to know that. It kind of reminds us of when we saw in the previous passage in chapter 7, where is it? This statement that is beyond, where is it? Verse 7. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. God, it sometimes in his text, just wants to make sure he grabs a hold of you and says, this is clear. You get this? You need to know this. Even though I've written it clear, I want to make sure that you know that this is clear. Jesus is not of the Levitical line. He's of another priesthood. And then verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. So God wants us to know very clearly that Jesus is not of the Levitical line, that he's coming after the order of Melchizedek. He wants that to be very clear for us. And there's a reason for that that we'll get to as we go through this. He goes on to emphasize the differences that mark Christ. Say, why was the Word of God adding such emphasis here? Why is this so important? Well, there's a few things going on background-wise, and then I think the text makes the other pieces more important. Background-wise, we know that both before and after Christ, there's discussion about an expectation before Christ of For example, the Dead Sea Jewish community, they're expecting two messiahs. One priestly messiah coming from the Aaronic line and one kingly messiah coming from the Judah line of Judah. And so that was the expectation of at least one community. And a number of them just kind of put these things together. It was a confusion trying to understand the text. We know that because even in Jewish writings, there's an emphasis trying to make connections to the Messiah and the priestly line. And then after that, there are even Jewish Christians who are trying to make a connection with Aaron in Jesus's heritage, going back to Mary and saying, well, her cousin married Zechariah and he was in the priesthood, so maybe there's a connection there to the around. I mean, the length that people were going to tells you how important it was for them to see this Levitical line, this Aaronic line. And so it might be why the author to the Hebrews, which has a large Jewish Christian audience, might emphasize, now, let's just put this to rest. Jesus isn't from the line of Aaron. He's not of the Levitical priesthood. It's just a dead end, so don't go there anymore. That's what he's done here, at least, and that might be some background that helps us. I think what's better for us is to realize that God designs a better priest of a different order, and when we make those connections, you see how much better of a priest he is. That's why he wants us to be clear. He's not of that order. And so what we see with these emphatic points is how important this principle must be, the principle of a new priest, an eternal priest, which leads us to verse 16 and 17. A new priest comes not by Mosaic requirements, but eternal authority. Eternal authority. Not by bloodline, but by his authority as a priest. And so, if you look with me at verse 16, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, that's not what it is, but instead by the power of an indestructible life. His qualifications are according, let me just put it in another, in other words, according to his eternal authority. That's why he is a better priest. He's a better priest because he has power of an indestructible life. He transcends the temporary shadow of the Levitical priesthood because he is the reality, the eternal reality designed by God. And we'll see how important that is as we go through this, because all other types point to him. So he is eternal, all-powerful, and thereby has absolute authority to fill this office. Now, verse 17 tells us he's the forever priest foretold in Scripture. That's why we read Psalm 110, because verse 17 quotes again Psalm 110. You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We talked about that last time. We see it again. And what it must be important, there's repetition of this, and there's particular repetition of the forever nature of this, the eternal nature of this priesthood. And so remember what Psalm 110 was doing was interpreting the obscure, rather obscure text in Genesis 14. Without Psalm 110, we wouldn't have had that connection. With Psalm 110, we see the design and the providence, the sovereign plan of God. And that's what the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is picking up on what has already been connected. You know, it's interesting that the psalmist in Psalm 110:4 is David. And in that psalm, the Levitical priesthood is alive and well. It's at work. And yet we have this text that says, you are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is interesting. So even when it was functioning, it was clear in the Scripture, though most missed that, it was clear that there was another order that was coming. There was something else, not of the Levitical order. There was a temporary nature of all these things. And so the prophecy occurs while the Levitical system was still functioning. And it assumes in it that the Levitical priesthood was insufficient. The law regarding the priesthood then, verse 18 and 19, simply says it was set aside. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. I'll just stop there. We hear those words, and it's kind of hard to hear them. And I want you to understand that all this is saying is it doesn't suffice the law regarding Levitical priesthood, and there are other things that we can apply to that. We'll focus on Levitical priesthood and the sacrifice. That is insufficient. It's weak to the end of redemption. It cannot bring redemption in and of itself. So that doesn't mean it's bad. It has its purpose. And so we don't want to misinterpret and say law bad and, you know, grace good. The law serves grace. We understand that? The law has served as a tutor, as a schoolmaster. You just need to understand it's an expression of purpose. I could go on. We could go to Galatians 3 and get some more teaching on that. But I think you understand the point from my references in Romans. And so the law was weak and useless to complete redemption. It's not sufficient to give life or to perfect. So hopefully that's evident. It was never intended to continue. And then an eternal priest comes to bridge the wide gulf. The last part of verse 19. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. There's a great chasm fixed between man and God without Christ. Sin has separated us. We are without hope and without God in this world apart from Him. But because of this eternal priests, we can be brought near. There is a priesthood that does make perfect. Do you see? That's the implication of this. There is a priesthood that does end in true redemption, that does justify, and will bring to final perfection in glory. There is one. And so that's the implication. And the way it's described here, it's that there's a better hope. A better hope. That means a rock solid hope. That means a certain hope. That means knowing. That means being confident. That means resting in. Where the others fell short, this one does not. This one is sufficient. And there is a priesthood that reconciles us to God. Don't you love the word, the language there? Draw near. So we can draw near to God. We need to be right before God, or we can't be reconciled to God. This is a part of the bigger part of salvation. Part of salvation or redemption is reconciliation. We can't be right before, we can't be reconciled unless we have been declared righteous. His eyes are holier than to behold iniquity. And so we have been provided that by God's grace. That fellowship is so important with our God. And so there is a priesthood that secures our hope. Now, the hope of the old priesthood is so far inferior from the new. Think about this for a second. The old, there was promise. The new, there's fulfillment. There's the actual accomplishment. And we still have promise, but we have so much more fulfillment, particularly as it relates to redemption. The old shadow, the new substance or reality. Think of those words because the Scripture uses those words. The old, weak. New, powerful. Powerful to accomplish the end. The old, imperfect. The new, perfect to the end of redemption. And then we should think about this. The old was transient, temporary. The new, permanent. Everlasting. Secure. Rock solid. Isn't it good to have permanency? Isn't it good to have that absolute stability that's rooted in a forever priesthood which does perfect? It is permanent because it is a forever priesthood, which leads us really to the next and final point. An eternal priest guarantees our eternal redemption. Our main idea is that God guaranteed a better priest. We could also say that God guaranteed redemption through the guarantor, Jesus Christ, His Son. Look at verse 20 through 22. And it was not without an oath. It's talking about this new priesthood. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, and this is Psalm 110:4 again, it just gives us another statement here. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And of course, we know the rest of it is after the order of Melchizedek. Same passage. Twice we see this quoted. This must be a really important passage. And so, first thing, verse 20, we learned the Levitical priesthood is not secured by an oath. Remember what we learned about an oath before. It may feel like this text is beating up on the Levitical priesthood. What it's not doing is beating up on the Levitical priesthood as much as it is exalting this new priesthood. It's exalting the priesthood of Christ. That's what it's doing. And you have to understand that the difference between Christ and the Levitical priesthood is, I mean, we couldn't even, there's not enough space to measure the difference between it. He is so much far exalted. And so the Lord saved not through the sacrifices, but by faith in a Savior. And so the Levitical priests were not established with an oath, probably because it served a temporary purpose, whereas this priesthood serves an eternal purpose. Now, the eternal priest was promised and sealed with an oath. We see that, don't we, in verse 21. Actually, we saw it in verse 22, or 20 as well. It was not without an oath. And then verse 21, but this one, this new priest, was made a priest with an oath. And then we see the oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Do you remember what we learned back in chapter 6, verse 13? Through 20, do you remember what we learned? We learned about this oath that promised to Abraham, that God secured it with an oath, that promise would have been sufficient, but so that we would have rock solid assurance, powerful assurance, so that we would have an anchor for our soul. He made an oath. He went above and beyond. And so it tells us something about the centrality and the importance of the Abrahamic covenant and the way that it relates to the new covenant, right? And now we have another oath. And this oath is around priesthood. And so what are we discovering here? We're discovering that the Lord made this oath regarding the forever nature of the priesthood. He promises you. And he goes beyond a promise. He takes oath to himself. You will have a forever priest. What more can he do to strengthen us, to help us, to feed our faith? And so we have this oath. He wants his people to cling to this promise of an eternal priesthood, to eternal priest. So start thinking about why that might be important. Because an eternal priest means certainty. It means stability. It means endurance. Doesn't it? It means confidence, fearlessness. It means dependence. It means peace and many more fruits that are guaranteed by this forever priest. You have a forever priest. Therefore, verse 22 can say that Jesus guarantees our eternal redemption with these words. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This is the writing on the wall. This is what we've been approaching. Because of the eternal and sufficient work of Christ that we can live in the assurance of our redemption, even when we have sinned, even when as Christians we've gone astray. We can live in the confidence of this because Christ is the guarantor of our eternal covenant. And he is a forever priest. That means it's a forever guarantee. It can never be taken away. It's secured with his own blood. It is unshakable. That's what you have, Christian. That's what I have. And we'll see that more closely in the next passage. I don't know today if you can look beyond the horizon of today, tomorrow, next week, or even the next year, or even beyond. I'm unsure if you're being assaulted by uncertainty in your life today? Because there's a lot of uncertainty that can be foisted upon us. The uncertainty of work, our children's futures, our relationships that are meaningful, our nation, the political landscape, our freedoms. There's so much in flux in our lives. We feel like a ping pong ball sometimes. Pinball is what I meant. You know, just going back and forth, not sure where it's going to go next. But in the midst of all that, God would have you today and many more times to transcend, to do it frequently by fixing your gaze on your eternal priest who has given for you to be an anchor for your soul. God has sworn to you a priest forever. The priest has come. He's accomplished what the Levitical priesthood could never do. Your redemption, Christian. And he will not leave. He will not go away. He is not temporary. He's not going to resign. He is your forever priest. He's there with you till the end. I'm with you always, to the very end of the age, he said to his disciples and to us. The one guaranteed by God. And so today, he will love you. He will advocate for you eternally. He will work for you ceaselessly. He is the guarantor of a better covenant, an eternal covenant that is irrevocable, unshakable, secured for you by his powerful blood. Rest a moment in that reality. And for those of you who are here and you do not know Christ, here he is, held before you. There is no other way. He has said it himself, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to me, to the Father except by me. No one. And so there's only one priest, eternal priest, that can accomplish your redemption. Only one. And guess what? He has already accomplished the redemption of all his people. Trust in him today, and you will know that you're one of his people. Repent of your sin. Turn to him. See what a glorious Savior he is. Don't just think about what you want to escape. Think about who this is. Consider the face of God, the treasure that he is. And run to Christ. Draw near. Draw near. But you can only draw near through this eternal priest. Let's pray. Father, we commit these words to you. I trust and hope that they accurately reflect your word. That they've accurately and properly been applied to our lives for our good. I pray that you would speak to those who are outside of Christ and draw them near through the work and the blood of your Son. That they would see what a precious Savior he is and how much they need him because of their sin. Be at work, O God. And for all the rest who are believers in this congregation, let us rest in this wonderful truth and let it guide us each and every day to live more gloriously, to not be defined by sin, to not be ruled by it when we are no longer in its bondage, but instead to experience and know more and more fully the freedom that we have in Christ and to know that our eternity is secure in him. He will never stop advocating for us. He is a once-for-all sacrifice. Thank you. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Let's stand together. We're going to sing.